We live in a society that is consumed with the idea of success. And our society measures success by how much you accomplish and how quickly you can accomplish it. And in this society, we all want to be fruitful and we want to be productive. But as we look at the way that the world talks about success and the way that God's Word talks about success, we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking to be fruitful in the ways that God says is most important to be fruitful? If we think about the fruitfulness that the world values professional fruitfulness. How efficient of a worker are you in your years on the job? Our world values economic fruitfulness. How quickly can you save up for retirement and then be able to live comfortably after years in the workforce? God values these sorts of fruitfulness too. God's Word says that it's good for people to be productive members of society. God gives us wisdom in His Word about managing our resources wisely. But in addition to these sorts of fruitfulness, the Bible also talks about another kind of fruitfulness. The Bible talks about spiritual fruitfulness. And it's spiritual fruitfulness that is most important to the Lord. Are we wholeheartedly devoted to God? And are we worshiping Him rightly? In Mark 11, verses 12 through 19, the second day of Holy Week, the Monday before Jesus was crucified, we find both in the instance of Jesus cursing a fig tree and then casting the money changers and the merchants out of the temple, we find that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day weren't spiritually fruitful. They were fruitful by the world's standards. They were economically successful. They were professionally successful. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had a place of honor in an empire that otherwise oppressed their own people and oppressed countless other people. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had great power and great influence in Judaism. But they weren't bearing the fruits of righteousness. They weren't bearing the fruits of wholehearted devotion to God that He had been looking for in them. Indeed, as Jesus cleansing the temple makes clear, they were in fact corrupting the worship of God. And so the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day serve as a warning for us. They serve as a warning to us against being spiritually unfruitful. They serve as a warning to us about not worshiping God rightly. And we see this here in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we take Jesus' actions in this text seriously. Father, may your Holy Spirit drive home to each of our hearts the true and lasting significance of Jesus cursing that fig tree that didn't have anything edible for him to consume that morning on the way to Jerusalem. May the account of him driving out money changers and merchants from the temple, may it cause us to stop and ponder and examine our own hearts to make sure that we are worshiping you rightly in our own lives, not only when we gather as a church to worship you, but the way that we worship you in our daily lives, what we do to worship you in our daily lives. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin that may remain in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would turn us to Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, the risen Lord who even now gives us newness of life so that through faith in Him we can fight against sin and find victory against sin. And we ask it all in His name. Amen. In verses 12 through 14 we get what might seem to be a curious account of Jesus cursing a fig tree on Monday morning. The day before, on Sunday, he had entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry where all the crowds had spread out palm leaves and had spread out their cloaks on the road and had hailed him as the coming Davidic king that they had long been hoping for. And now on Monday morning, as Jesus is walking back to Jerusalem, having spent the night in Bethany, he sees a fig tree in the distance that has leaves on it. And he goes to it and he curses the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit. It might strike you as odd that Mark would say it wasn't the season for figs. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree if it wasn't even the season for figs to be ripe? This is something that's often puzzled me as I've read through this text. And as I was studying this text, preparing for this message, I'm somebody who doesn't have a green thumb at all. I can't keep even the simplest of plants alive. And so I certainly don't know anything about fig trees. It turns out that fig trees are a complex sort of plant where fig trees, once they go into leaf in the springtime, they start to produce buds of figs. And these buds, even though they're not fully ripe figs, they are in fact edible. And so Jesus and other native people in Israel and in that area of the world, they would know that when you see a leafy fig tree, even in the springtime, there should be buds that, even though they're not fully ripe, you can eat. And many people do, in fact, eat these buds in that culture. And so Jesus, even though there weren't fully ripened figs, the fact that there were leaves on the tree indicated that there should have been these buds. There should have been something edible on the tree for him to eat. And it's because there wasn't something edible when there should have been that he did, in fact, curse it. It wasn't the season for fully ripe figs, but it was the season for the buds. This is a tree that should have had something for Jesus to eat, and it didn't. It was a tree that should have been fruitful in some degree, not fully ripened, but it should have been fruitful with these buds for him to eat, and it wasn't. And so because it was an unfruitful tree, Jesus cursed it. And Jesus' cursing of this unfruitful fig tree is significant because in the Old Testament, fig trees are a symbol for the nation of Israel. Back in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, God compares the nation of Israel when he first founded it, when he first called it into existence in the wilderness, he compares them to a fig tree. Hosea chapter 9 verse 10, God said, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." And then the prophet Joel, as God is describing a terrible locust plague that befell the southern kingdom, most likely of Judah, in Joel's day, in Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as God describes the dreadfulness of the locust plague and how thoroughly they destroyed all the crops in Israel, they left nothing for people to eat, God makes the remark that Israel itself is his own fig tree. In Joel chapter 1 verse 6, where he says, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Certainly, this is an accurate description of a locust invasion. Certainly, the locust did strip off all the bark and throw it down. Certainly, it did expose the bark of the trees down to the white interior. But as God talks about the destruction of the locust, he refers to Israel in that verse as his vine and as his fig tree. And indeed, Jesus, in his public ministry, Luke chapter 13, records for us an earlier instance before the final week of his life when Jesus had in fact told a parable to make the point that the people in Jerusalem needed to repent. And his parable was a parable of a fig tree. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on the manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. And so Jesus, in telling his audience, you need to repent of your sins or you'll perish like those who perished in Jerusalem when the Tower of Siloam fell, or you'll perish like the Galileans whom Pilate heinously murdered even as they offered sacrifices. Jesus said, even so, the whole nation is going to perish. This fig tree is going to perish if they don't repent, if they don't acknowledge Jesus to be the true Savior and Lord that he really is. And that's the point of this cursing of the fig tree here in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. Jesus cursing the fig tree is a sort of enacted parable. Whereas he's cursing the fig tree, yes, he's cursing this literal fig tree for not bearing fruit for him to eat, but it has a broader significance of the way that the nation of Israel, symbolized by the fig tree, stands under God's judgment if they will not accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we know that that's the import of the action, because after Jesus cleanses the temple, Mark 11, verses 20 and 21 tell us that the next day, Jesus and his disciples passed by again in the morning, and the fig tree that Jesus had cursed had withered down to its roots. And so we've got the fig tree cursed, and then the cleansing of the temple, and then the fig tree has withered. This is what scholars call a Markan sandwich, where Mark tells us one story, the cursing of the fig tree and then the fact that it withered. And in between those, he tells us about something else. And these things interpret one another. The cursed fig tree ultimately is a symbol of the way that Jesus is about to cleanse the temple, because the religious leaders of the people had corrupted the worship of God. Israel had been God's covenant people for over 1,000 years by the time that Jesus was undergoing his earthly ministry. But the nation, within a few short decades, would wither just like the cursed fig tree, because as a whole, they rejected Jesus. They didn't believe in him as Savior. The nation of Israel ultimately was unfruitful for God, and so God chopped it down with the Roman invasion in AD 70 when the Jewish temple and all of Jerusalem was ransacked and burned by the Roman army. As Jesus hinted in his parable in Luke 13, Israel deserved to be uprooted before his first coming, but God gave the nation one last chance in Jesus' earthly ministry. And because they failed to repent and they failed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they failed to submit to Jesus as Lord, ultimately they did suffer total destruction in AD 70. But the unfruitfulness, especially of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, isn't something that's unique to them. The Bible says that in a natural sense, all of us from birth and by choice are spiritually unfruitful people. In Isaiah 64, 6, God says to Isaiah that apart from faith, even the righteous things we do are like filthy rags compared to his perfect righteousness. Apart from faith in Christ, even the good things we do are defiled and polluted and unclean in God's eyes. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 14, 23, he says, anything that is not of faith is sin. He says, if there's anything that we do, even good things that we do, if it's not rooted in faith in Christ, if it's not being done out of a heart that's trusting in Jesus for salvation, Paul says, ultimately, that something is sinful, no matter how good it may be otherwise. In fact, as Paul tells us later in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, apart from faith in Christ, most of the things that we do are in fact abhorrent to God. Paul gives us a litany of sins, as it were, in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, where he says, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's point, like the point that Jesus ultimately is making in our own text, not only the nation of Israel were sinners in his day, not only their religious leaders were sinners, we ourselves are sinners. All of us, by choice, are like that leafy fig tree that should produce fruit for God, but doesn't. The question that each of us must ask ourselves and answer honestly is, what kind of tree will we be seen to be when Jesus passes by us at the final judgment? Will we be an unfruitful tree spiritually? Will we be a tree that incurs eternal judgment from God? Or will we be a tree that has in fact borne spiritual fruit for God? Not because we're good in and of ourselves, but because we've trusted in Christ for salvation and He's declared us righteous because of His righteousness, and He's given us His Spirit who has gone on over the course of our lives to produce the other kinds of fruit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The call of the gospel on each and every one of us is to repent of our unfruitfulness by admitting our sinfulness to God and by believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin and confessing Jesus to be the risen Lord who will in fact lead our life from here on out. And so the cursed fig tree in verses 12 through 14 warns us to repent of being spiritually unfruitful. We then come to the cleansing of the temple in verses 15 through 19. On Monday morning leading up to his crucifixion, after Jesus curses the fig tree, he enters the temple and he drives out the merchants who had set up shop. He drives out the merchants who were selling pigeons for people to sacrifice when they couldn't afford the lamb for sacrifice. He drove out the money changers who had set up shop, because this is Passover season and there are Jewish people coming in from all over the Roman world. People not only who had been living in Israel all their lives, but this is the major feast of Judaism, Passover. And people were flocking from all over, from Alexandria and from Rome and from Babylon and from all over the world. People with all sorts of different currencies. And just like when we go and visit a foreign country, one of the first things we have to do is exchange our American currency for the currency of that foreign nation. All of these Jews coming into Jerusalem having all sorts of different currency, as they get to the temple, would have to change the money. They would have to switch it for the appropriate currency that was there in Jerusalem itself. But they were doing this in the temple. They were doing this commercial business, buying and selling in the temple. And they've made the temple from being a house of prayer, as it should have been, into, as Jesus says, a den of robbers. Jesus drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, which we had read earlier in the service. And you may recall from Isaiah 56 that one of the points that God was making in that prophecy through Isaiah was that there would be foreigners who would keep his Sabbath and they would be allowed into his temple even though they were foreigners. Ordinarily, in both the first temple built by Solomon and then the second temple built by Herod, foreigners were not allowed into the inner areas of the temple. Foreigners had to stay outside the temple. But God had promised through Isaiah that there was coming a day when even foreigners would be admitted into his presence. Even foreigners would be admitted into his temple and be able to pray to him and be able to cry out to him as their God. But these money changers and sellers of pigeons were taking the worship of God and they were profiting monetarily off of it. They were not promoting the worship of God out of a genuine desire and love for God. They were doing it for their own economic benefit. They were more concerned about their economic fruitfulness than their spiritual fruitfulness. And indeed, their activity was a violation of the Sabbath. And even though this is a Monday and not a Sabbath day, the temple is a sacred space. And the laws of the Sabbath apply every day to the temple. The Sabbath sets apart the Sabbath as holy. Similarly, the temple was set apart as holy all throughout the week. And so what was wrong on the Sabbath was always wrong in the temple. Here, Nehemiah's example from the Old Testament is instructive. In Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, after the nation of Israel has been exiled because of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant, they've since returned to Israel and are rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, verse 15, observes a problem. He says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I then commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day." Just as Nehemiah was zealous for the nation of Israel keeping the Sabbath and not allowing economic activity to go on in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, here Jesus comes into the temple and sees these people buying and selling and changing the money, and he casts them out because they perverted the worship of God, this house of prayer, into a den of robbers. They should have been focusing on spiritual fruitfulness, and instead they were only concerned with their economic fruitfulness. One commentator who specialized in the Greek and Roman background to the New Testament also brought out another reason why it's particularly appropriate for Jesus to cast out the money changers. They explain, quote, "Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, which may have been a protest against the type of coins that had to be used to pay the temple tax. The temple tax had to be paid in Tyrian silver. These bore the head of the town god Melkart on the front. The use of such coins in the temple of the God of Israel dishonored the God to whom the temple was dedicated." End quote. And so it wasn't just that they were focused on their economic fruitfulness, but in fact the coins that they would have been using as they were changing the money bore the images of pagan gods on them. And they were in the temple of the God who had said, "Thou shalt not make an image. There shall be no images of God." Certainly no images of pagan gods in the temple of the Lord. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were thoroughly polluting true religion, true God-honoring religion. And so Jesus says they have made the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And the den of robbers comes from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, where there were Judeans even in Jeremiah's day, before the exile of the kingdom of Judah, who were polluting their relationship with God, who were sinning against God and not worshiping Him according to His commands. In Jeremiah 7, verse 11, God had said that they had made the house called by His name into a den of robbers. But in context, Jeremiah 7, 11 is a warning. Back in Jeremiah 7 and verse 5, God had said through Jeremiah, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." Jesus saying that they had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers is in fact itself a warning. A warning with the implied message that if you will stop doing this, if you'll repent of your sin, if you will worship God rightly, if you will honor Jesus as Savior and Lord, then they'll be forgiven. They'll have a second chance. Nevertheless, Jesus was indeed criticizing the religious leaders for the way that they were perverting the true worship of God, for the way that they were allowing economics to pervert religion, allowing coins with the image of pagan deities into the temple of the invisible God. They had indeed turned God's house of prayer for the nations into a den of robbers. And in so doing, they serve as a warning for us. They serve as a warning not to worship God wrongly, not to pervert the worship of God, not to corrupt God's worship. And there are any number of ways that we can corrupt the worship of God. The Judeans in Jeremiah chapter 7, when the den of robbers language first occurs in the Bible, they corrupted the worship of God by having a sinful lifestyle throughout the days of the week when they weren't in public worship. And certainly that's something we need to beware of in our own lives today. We must beware of not having a sinful lifestyle throughout the days of the week when we're not at church. Or, like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, we need to be careful not to corrupt the worship of God by being more concerned about our economic well-being than we are about our spiritual well-being. Again, the Bible doesn't say that there's anything wrong with money in and of itself. The Bible says it's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. And so we need to be careful not to let our hearts love money more than we love God. Ultimately, we need to pray that God would make us people who worship Him in spirit and in truth through faith in Jesus for salvation, both when we're at church gathered together and as we go through our weeks living lives outside of the walls of this church. It's this sort of expansive definition of worship that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says this is what our worship should be like as Christians. Paul says our worship should be something that we not only do when we gather together as a church. He says worship should be something that we do in our daily lives. Paul says worship should be something where we offer everything that we are. We offer our whole bodies to the Lord. We offer our whole bodies to Him when we gather together. We offer our whole bodies to Him when we're at home. We offer our whole bodies to Him when we're at work. We offer our whole bodies to Him when we're going about leisure activities. We offer our whole bodies to Him when we're out in our communities, doing business, making transactions of various kinds, interacting with neighbors and coworkers, friends and acquaintances and strangers. Paul says that our whole lives should be lives of worship. Our whole lives should be lives where we're submitting to the Lordship of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross so that we ourselves might die to sin and live to righteousness, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. Let us learn from the cursed fig tree. Let us learn from the cleansed temple. We need to beware of being spiritually unfruitful. We need to beware of not worshiping God rightly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would conform us daily more closely into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, producing the fruit of your Spirit in our lives so that we will be spiritually fruitful for you, so that we will worship you rightly, not only when we're gathered together, but also when we're separate and apart during the days of the week. We pray that you would be glorified in our thoughts. We pray that you would be glorified in our words. We pray that you would be glorified in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.